Father, ask for thy help, for thy honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so from Daniel chapter 7 through Daniel chapter 12, there's a bit of confusion in the sense that there are four visions. And chapter 7 is the first vision. Chapter 8 is the second vision. And they go together. And then you have the third vision, which is in chapter 9, that we've just had expounded. And the fourth vision is in chapter 10 through 12. So what becomes confusing is that the first three visions are linked with a chapter. And then when you get to chapter 10, there's three chapters, but those three chapters should really be just one chapter, which is the fourth and final vision that Daniel sees. So that's important. Just like the first and second vision go together, like two sides of a coin, so to speak, the third and fourth vision go together, like two sides of a coin, so to speak. Now, what's important to get into our heads is that all four visions have a lot of things in common. They all have to do with the time of the end. And they all have to do with those issues that come to their climax at the time of the end. And so the question is, why then isn't it all just one vision? Why are there four if they all have to do with the same thing? And the point is that the time of the end is not some simple, theologically put together, perfect formula of events that give you just one picture. See, the time of the end will be a very complex time. And it just won't be one issue per se that's going on. It'll be many issues that are at stake. And they all come to their full bloom during that time. So the four visions, in a sense, are written like there are four gospels written. The four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are all concerning one person. And yet, why didn't the Holy Spirit just give us one gospel with the whole picture there? And that is because we don't necessarily grasp things balanced and comprehensively when everything is lumped together, you see. And so the Holy Spirit saw fit to take the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, glorious as he is, complex as he is, and present him to us from four different perspectives or four different viewpoints, say, so that these four perspectives and viewpoints might give us a better, total, comprehensive understanding and help us to come to a better, more complete understanding of the glorious person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when we come to Daniel's gospel, in all likelihood, that's what the Holy Spirit has done. He gives us four visions. All four visions having to do with the same time of the end. But yet, each of the visions presenting to us a different emphasis of some great issue at that time. Say, so that then we can come and look at these visions and look at them not so much side by side like we see in charts and so on, see, and each of them standing on their own. But the way to go about them is to take these visions and take the first vision, and once we've looked at that first vision and analyzed that first vision and gathered the details that that first vision is emphasizing, then take the second vision and overlay it. upon the first one. And now the second vision will not only allow us to see the first, but now enhance other features and another emphasis of issues that are at their full climax at that time. And then we come to the third vision, and we're to take that third vision again and overlay that one on top of the second and the first. And it'll have, again, that cumulative, comprehensive, ongoing effect of increasing and largening our understanding of what those great issues are at the time of the end. And if you were to ask, well, why so? Because we get back to the point that Daniel's prophecy, though it's a prophetic book, yet at least half of the book, if not more than half of the book, is historical. Because it gives us the Holy Spirit's presentation of how Daniel, who had entered and had been given understanding of those things in his day, fought his battle in that day, in this great battle that is going on through the ages, which is the battle for the hearts of men, and that battle that continuously goes on this planet that has to do with what Jerusalem City stands for, with what the nation of Israel stands for, and what that unique intervention of God in human history was that began with the call of Abraham, simultaneous with the judgment on Babel at that day, that can be traced all the way back then. And the battle of the ages has raged against that call and intervention of God in human history, and will continue to rage all the way to the time of the end. And if we can identify what those issues are at the time of the end, we can then have understanding to discern them today in our day, to see how we in our day, in our battlefield, can also take our stand with God, as Daniel did in his day, and as other saints will do in their day. The battle we wage in that sense might be different. That sphere which pertains to you and me and pertains to them. But the war is the same war. And it's the same war that's been going on through the ages. Ultimately, for the hearts of men, for the love of men, how does God win the love of men? This tremendous climax between power and truth, and all of them circling around that nation, that temple, and that city of Jerusalem. So then we come to the fourth vision too. And that fourth vision now will come in chapters 10 through 12. But it's only one vision, see. And that fourth vision is also to be overlaid on top of the first three. And together like that, we can enter into a more comprehensive understanding of the complex issues that are at stake and will come to their climax at the time of the end. So naturally, each of the visions will have a lot of things in common with all the other visions, you see. But there'll be distinct differences in emphasis in each of these visions. Again, to help us grasp what those great issues are. See? So, when you come to Daniel chapter 7, okay, you'll find that even though in Daniel chapter 7, we are told of that last and final Gentile ruler that will arise, yet we're not told in Daniel 7 of his attack on the temple. See. That doesn't come till chapter 8. So in chapter 7, there's no mention of the temple. But when you come to the second vision in Daniel chapter 8, there is an emphasis on the temple, isn't there? And not only is there an emphasis on the temple, there is the abomination that makes desolate. And it will show us that we have to go not to the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7 to gain insight into what that issue is in that desolation of the temple and attack against the temple. If you go to Daniel chapter 7 and the fourth beast for information regarding the Roman Empire on what it did to that temple, well, it'll leave you short in your understanding, won't it? Because the only thing that the Romans did with that temple is they destroyed it and left not one stone standing upon another. But they didn't desecrate it, see? They didn't offer that sacrifice and put and set up that image in that temple, you see. That marks the middle of the 70th week and is the abomination that makes desolate. In order for you to enter into an understanding of what elements are at work at that time of the end to bring that to pass, well, you have to go back to the third beast, don't you? And that mighty Gentile emperor that rose up out of that third beast, see, Antiochus Epiphanes, and what it was that it characterized him and moved him to set up that idol in that temple and bring in the abomination that makes desolate. So, again, these things are important, aren't they? We lay them one on top of the other in order for us to come to a comprehensive view. Now, when we come to the first vision, let's just consider some of the things there. And that has to do with this final ruler. And notice what characterizes him in chapter 7. And we go to verse 8. And there we read, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns, plucked by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And then we see verse 20. Let's go there. And of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things. And then now look at verse 25. And he shall speak great words against thee, the Most High God. So that is the emphasis, you see, that Daniel 7 is putting on him. It is an emphasis that at that time, this ruler shall speak great words against the Most High God. And last night we saw in Timothy's epistle that the New Testament name for the Most High God is the Father. See? The Father is the Most High God. And so, again, it is an attack on that teaching that says there is no God out there. There is no such thing as a Most High God. And we'll know where it leads to, doesn't it? And we don't get it in chapter 7, but we will as we look at all the four visions, that ultimately this mighty ruler, grown inflamed with his own greatness and his own self-concept, will exalt himself above everything that is called God, and will end up placing himself as God in the very temple of the Most High God. So, in the first vision, we see that emphasis. He speaks great things against the Most High God. Romans chapter 1 has a lot to tell us. And so did Daniel chapter 4 about what the consequences of man and human civilization are in the loss of their understanding and belief in the Most High God. In fact, that loss of understanding and belief in the Most High God, or the Creator, see? And that is something that this last ruler, according to chapter 7, will do, you see. It says, he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Now you have that time frame in all the visions, you see, presented in different ways. In chapter 9, it's the middle of the week. In the vision of chapter 10 through 12, it's time, times, and half a time, or 1,200 and whatever the days are. And then there's another set of days that are given. But as you see, this attack against the Most High God, and he will literally seek to change laws. In other words, the law of Moses and the truths of inspiration and the laws of man associated with the very order of creation. And it's not by accident that you live in a day where you're being bombarded with climate change. And man's ability to do what? To affect or stop or save himself from climate change, you see. Where the word of Moses said that as long as the earth remains, there will be springtime and harvest and, you know, the fall and the winter. Okay? It isn't going to happen. The Most High God has ordained it and decreed it. And he has said that it is he who upholdeth all things by the word of his power. You see? And so when human beings begin to lose this sense of the reality of the Most High God, Romans chapter 1 associates it with the onset of the present wrath of God being revealed. How is the present wrath of God revealed to mankind? According to Romans 1. Well, it isn't in the character of that wrath to come. That wrath to come will be a catastrophic, apocalyptic judgment that will fall from God, and the executor of that judgment will be none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you see. But now, here's how the present wrath of God is revealed. Whenever you see societies that in their reasoning, they reason in a corrupt, perverse, irrational manner, that in itself evidences that that society has been given up by God, you see, to their own imaginations. That's what the New Testament will then go ahead and call the lie versus the truth. And ultimately, men themselves will end up believing the lie as the truth. Oh, what a horrible thing that will be. And we know that in the last time, God himself will send strong delusion so that men believe the lie. And that sounds awful cruel. But why does God do it? Oh, for the wonder of many of the lessons that we hear of the character of the Most High God. He is interested in truth. He's not here to demonstrate power or exert power. Power never converted anybody. Power never turned a sinner into a saint. Power, in that sense, not power, violent, judgment, never turn a rebel into a lover of the Most High God. And so when human beings persist In this ongoing battle of the ages that we're engaged in proclaiming the truth of God, see, and they willingly reject that truth of the Most High God and what He is like, and they do not glorify Him as God, neither are they thankful. Thankful in what sense? We're creatures. We owe it all to the Creator.
Amen.
See? What happens is that human personality becomes to degenerate, and that human intellect, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And those who profess themselves to be wise on this planet and take a stand for rational thinking are the enemies themselves of human intellect and human rational thinking. And their minds become perverted. Huh? And they put more of an emphasis and more of a moral transgression when you do harm to a dog or a lizard or a bear than when you slaughter a human being. This is what we're dealing with here, see. And so when you go to Daniel chapter 4 and you look at the account of Nebuchadnezzar, you'll find that that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He lost his human reasoning. And his rationale became pure, brute, animalistic, physiological desire and pursuit. You see? And so societies that have departed from the Most High exhibit the results. And so we saw the discipline on Nebuchadnezzar. And God allows these things in this day that we're living in. See? And He allows human beings to experience that horror of what Nebuchadnezzar personally experienced, you see. I'm an animal and yet I'm human. In order that men might come to their senses. And men might be saved. Yes. We do well, don't we, in our day, to stand for the truth of the Most High God. And to stand for the truth of a personal, living Creator behind creation. You see. Because when people give up that truth, and that truth fades, the personal dignity of the human being goes with it. Mankind cannot expect to maintain his status all the while giving up the God who in creation made man in his image and likeness and gave him that status. Yes? Okay. So we come to Daniel 8. And when you come to Daniel 8 now, you'll notice that it's not a vision about four beasts. Huh? So that Babylon is not in the vision, and Rome is not in the vision. But it's a vision of two beasts. And the chapter will go ahead and tell us who those two beasts are, that the Holy Spirit now is pulling a chunk of history in that second vision, overlaying it against the first one, you see. And the two beasts that are mentioned in Daniel chapter 8 is Medo-Persia, the ram, and Greece, the he-goat. And yet you notice the context in which this is presented for us, you see. And remember the vision of chapter 7. This man becomes inflamed with his greatness and with his pride and so on. And now in chapter 8, we'll see what's at the heart of this. And it tells us regarding these two beasts, and remember this is the third beast and the this is the second beast and the third beast of the four beasts in chapter 7. And so in verse 3 it says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. So we notice this phrase that will repeat itself over and over in chapter 8 concerning these beasts. They all represent Gentile empires. And what now is being emphasized is what happens when these beasts believe that they have acquired absolute power. And so the vision of chapter 8 is consumed and putting an emphasis on power. And what happens, again, when these empires, when man sees himself as having absolute power. Now you remember in chapter 2 that the governments were portrayed there in the form of a man in metals. And we remember that these metals decreased in value. But as they decreased in value, they increased in strength. And so what Daniel chapter 8 is telling us, why, in that sense, cannot the kingdoms of this world be granted absolute power? Because when it has happened in history, it's been a disaster, you know. Because man, when he has power, becomes corrupt. And absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. See? And so this was Medo-Persia. And Medo-Persia, notice what it did. And then notice the stupidity that is told us of this ram pushing westward and northward, etc., etc., and none of the beasts could stand before it. See, neither could any deliver out of his hand. That's the key. And notice now in verse 5, and I was considering, behold, a he-goat. Now that's the Grecian Empire, specifically Alexander the Great. And the he-goat came from the west. And the point is, Medo-Persia, it had no need of more land. It had no need of more territory. What was it that drove it? In spite of the greatness of its power and its territory, what drove it? Well, what drove it was the quest for more power and more land. What is so important about possessing territory on this planet? What lies behind that drive to get territory on this planet? Well, it takes us back, doesn't it? There are two great movements, aren't there? And one movement is God telling Abraham, I will make your name great. And I will give you an inheritance. And in thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then there's another movement going on. And that other movement is a movement of man to take over the earth. It's a battle for the dominion of planet earth. You see? And so here's this Medo-Persian Empire. And in its power, it loses its rationale. There's no rationale really behind what it does. And it keeps going until it runs across this he-goat. And you'll see how it's presented. And he came, verse 6, the he-goat. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him, how? In the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and when he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he, that is Alexander the Great, cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. See? And then it tells us about the he-goat and how it waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and in its place came up four notable horns, the four winds of the earth. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east. And obviously that's Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay? And that's a literal historical prophecy of the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he waxed great, and what did he do? Verse 11, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. That's what power does. It opposes itself against everything that is called God. You see, that is what power did and how it's presented at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When there on his cross, it was written in three languages, the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Latin. You see, all these major institutions in the government of man and human civilization on planet Earth coming together with their cumulative power in order to rid the world of the claims of Jesus Christ, cast him out of the planet, and take over the inheritance that belongs to him. So now, this is Antiochus Epiphanes, and you know, a host was given him, verse 12, against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and watch what he does. This is what absolute power does in the hands of men. He cast down truth to the ground. And I would suggest that that has to do with a direct attack on the inspiration of Holy Scripture. And there is, in our day, a tremendous attack on the inspiration of Holy Scripture. And when you look at Paul writing to Timothy, he tells him, preach the word. See? In season and out of season, because there's an incredible attack on the truth, see, on the inspiration of the scriptures, on the Old Testament being God's self-revelation. And even in Christian circles, preach the truth, for the time will come that the infiltration of this mystery of iniquity will even affect these people to the point that they will heap upon themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, they'd rather listen to what they want to believe than what inspired Scripture says. It's one of the reasons why I reacted this morning upon give me a conscience awareness that I am in your will. Ooh, gotta be careful with that. I know I'm in God's will when I am living and walking according to the scriptures. The importance of revelation and what Antiochus Epiphanes did. And again, in his day, he forbade circumcision. Why? Well, the distinction of that nation. There's no distinction with Israel. Who are they? And not only the distinction of that nation, but the reason for why that nation stood on planet Earth. That through that nation and the Messiah that would come from that nation, in the end, yes, God would succeed in bringing in the messianic age that would solve the problem of sin and bring our world and mankind to a tremendous time of prosperity and blessedness. See? So now you notice that the second vision is divided in two, the first half of the chapter and the second half of the chapter. And the second half of the chapter now presents unto us, well, not Antiochus Epiphanes, but that last final empire, a Gentile ruler that will come up, you see, and will come up, and in order to understand him and what he sets out to do, well, you have to understand what Antiochus Epiphanes did in his day in human history. And what you find here again is, let me read verse verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance. That's speaking of the last final human dictator, right? And understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be, what? His power shall be mighty. That's an interesting word to look at, mighty. It's used for mighty saints, but it's also, first time that it's used in Scripture is for the giants that were in the earth at the time of the flood. Huh? That's interesting, isn't it? And it's also used for Goliath. So anyway, and his power, verse 24, shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Ooh. And you come to Revelation chapter 13, and there you read, who is it that gives him his power? It'll be Satan himself, you see. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Oh, thank God for the first vision that told us that when the Son of Man came, the kingdom would be turned over to the Son of Man and his saints, you see. Thank God for that, you see. And so now here, he will destroy the mighty and the holy people, and through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper, that's deceit, in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. That's Messiah himself, you know. He'll make war against the Lamb. And he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut up thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up in the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. So then we come to chapter 9. And whereas, again, in the first vision, it was speaking against the Most High God and making war with the saints, but the saints will prevail and the kingdom will be turned over to them. That is important because in the last vision, it tells us that these saints will purify themselves. Okay. And it's wonderful how in the first vision, when it tells us who will inherit the kingdom and the earth and the universe with the Son of Man, it doesn't say believers only. No, it says his saints. Say, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And we read in 1 John chapter 3, right? And we know that when we see him, we shall see him as he is. And everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself, you see. Not just justification, but those who have been brought by God through time, those who have engaged themselves in the war of the ages in standing for God in his Christ throughout time, and have through the disciplines and the chastisements and the trials of life learned dependence, faith on the Most High God, and have purified themselves in preparation for glory. That's wonderful, isn't it? So now we come to chapter 9. And when we come to chapter 9, now the third vision, okay, we now find that it has to do, and again, the temple is mentioned, and that last ruler is mentioned. But now, what's brought before us are the desolations of Jerusalem city. And those desolations of Jerusalem city in chapter 9 under the very chastisement of God over his people. God's people under God's disciplines that they might be ultimately restored. And when you look therefore at chapter 9, it is the account of the restoration of Jerusalem city. And that stands over against chapter 4. And I think reference was made to that. There was the restoration of a Gentile emperor. Things don't always go all the way to bad. Thank God, God intervenes and has intervened in human history, like he did with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, and restored that city and restored that emperor. Here in Daniel chapter 9, well, if it was 7 years that were to pass over Nebuchadnezzar, it will be 70 weeks of years that will be required. Why? Because of the absolute depth of the sin of Jerusalem, you see. How deeply ingrained that is. And as Daniel himself, by the books, by the word of God, seeks himself to have understanding. What's he asking for understanding? About the time of Jeremiah the prophet's promise that God would restore Jerusalem after 70 years. But Daniel looks around, you know. And when he looks around and he sees Jerusalem still in ruins and the people in exile, and here are the people that were thrust out and Jerusalem destroyed for their sins in Babylon, still in the same sin. And what's the thrust of the message of chapter 9? There can be no restoration of Jerusalem city without repentance. And yet, in the mercies of God, he's not obliterated those people. Has God cast away his people? God forbid. He's working, isn't he? And they're under his disciplines now. And what are his disciplines meant to do? Bring them to repentance. And something interesting in chapter 9 is there are two covenants there. It's the covenant of Moses that they're still under, by the way. And God is faithful to his covenant. And all these sins that have come upon them are consistent with Moses' words and the covenant of Moses. These are the curses contained in the covenant. And God will be faithful to his covenant. Anyway, I don't have much time left, only 20 minutes. And so the point being that there's a tremendously important application, isn't there? The Lord's Supper for his people. And it isn't what the brethren say the Lord's Supper for. It's what the scriptures say the Lord's Supper's about. And the scriptures say, let every man examine himself. Because if we examine ourselves, we will not be judged. But if we don't examine ourselves, we expose ourselves to the disciplines of God. See? And for this cause, many of you are weak and sick, and some of you taken out of the world prematurely. See? Oh God, help us to learn these lessons and what application they have to us today. So chapter 9 is Jerusalem city under the disciplines of God for their sin, to bring them to repentance. Now when we come to chapter 10, and again we remember that chapter 10 through chapter 12 is the fourth and final vision, and now we have to lay that one up on top of the others, don't we? And now in chapter 10, Daniel is being given to see these warfare that is taking place behind the scenes in the angelic realm with dark principalities and powers that wage their war against the elect angels in their quest to keep men's hearts from God and ultimately take over this planet. And Daniel is given to see what's behind the scenes, you see. And then you'll notice that that is said to us from, let's say, look at verse. By the way, something very important in chapter 9 And that was what Keith brought in verse 23 of Daniel being said that he was greatly beloved. That is repeated in the fourth vision, you see. And that is repeated in the fourth vision when this glorious man that Daniel saw standing above the rivers or beyond human history, see, and seeing human history from the beginning to the present all the way to the end, and swearing, you see, what its ultimate conclusion would be. And as Daniel sees that vision, the first thing he's told is, verse 10, "And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved." Now watch what he's told to understand. Second time, greatly beloved. "The words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling." And then it says, verse 12, "Then he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." And scholars and theologians say that can't be the Lord Jesus. And it can't be the Lord Jesus because the first thing he told Daniel is, "I tried to come to you and come to you to meet you, to give you understanding, and I've been at it for 3 weeks. And the reason I haven't come is because the prince of Persia withstood me." And they say it can't be the Lord Jesus because the Lord Jesus has almighty power. And the Lord Jesus with almighty power can do whatever he wants and nobody can withstand him. Oh, really? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Who stands at the door and knock? Well, the one that has almighty power, you know. But he won't come in, will he? Unless you open the door and give him entrance in. See? It isn't a question about power, you see. It's a question about the hearts of men. And it's a question of this battle of the ages, you see. And God needs your help in the battle, my brother. And God needs my help in the battle. And oh, thank God for that faithful woman in the kitchen and in the home under the accusations and the mockery of this world and so on. And she stays in the battle for the ages, you see, to see children brought up to know the truth and come to the knowledge of the truth. Listen. Look at the opposition that comes against those that are engaged in this battle, Daniel. Look at it. And now in the last vision, it's not Jerusalem city and the people of God under the disciplines of God, but under the persecution of the enemy. And yet, it's in this vision that it's emphasized that God has already limited that attack. And like the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, except those days were shortened, no flesh could be saved. But for the elect's sake, please. No, man, I will finish as I'm trying to finish, and I will finish as I finish. And we will adjust the schedule like I went up a half an hour after my time to start, because others went over. So I'm trying, brother, and I will continue to try. Okay? I understand. And so in that day, now my train of thought. What was the last thing I said?
It cut off short.
Yes, except those days were shortened, you see. And the point of this last time is that in this last vision, whereas the first vision against the Most High God, the second vision, power, the third vision, the desolations of Jerusalem city under the disciplines of God. Now the persecution of the enemy. But God limits that persecution. And God sovereignly uses that very persecution in order to look at chapter 12 and verse 10. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. In other words, oh, thank God for the wonder of it, isn't it? Many shall purify themselves. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, watch this tremendous promise, guarantee, thy people shall be delivered. Oh, thank God for that. God is faithful, says Paul to the Corinthians, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. See? But with the temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, but with the temptation shall provide a way of escape that you might be able to bear. Daniel 12:1. Okay? And so God's faithfulness and the point about being greatly beloved, how important it is in Romans epistle, when it launches into this great journey of sanctification, beginning in Romans chapter 5, how can we submit to these chastisements and disciplines of God? How can we submit even when the enemy assaults us and we don't understand what's going on? Oh, I tell you, the indispensable ingredient that you need in your heart is what Daniel was given. Oh, thou man greatly beloved, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then the vision ends with that tremendous promise to Daniel. Verse 13, but go thy way till the end. Be thou, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the day. And that's the wonder of it, isn't it? That for the people of God, all these chastisements and all these persecutions and trials that we pass through life, under the redeeming beauty and person of the Lord Jesus, the captain of our salvation that leads us through our sufferings, will produce for you an eternal inheritance in your lot. Well, you will stand for all eternity to be an object of the manifestation of the exceeding riches of God's grace and what he has made of the likes of you and me through the trials and the sufferings and the difficulties of this life. And the beauty is that when you get there and when I get there, all of us shall say, he hath done all things well. And for all eternity, you will rejoice in the God and what he did for you and made of you through your trials, through your problems, through your journey, as you sought to help him in this great battle of the ages, and you stood for the truth of God even to the end. You won't be disappointed, my brother. Blessed be the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Father, we give you thanks. Give us understanding of thy word. O God, our Father, that we might stand in this day, and having done all, to stand. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in heavenly places. We thank thee for this tremendous privilege. O God, at our own level, in our own individual lives, having an understanding of the greatness of this great salvation, much bigger than we, but yet each of us given the privilege and the opportunity to stand and to help God in this great battle of the ages. We give thee thanks that our triumph and our eternal blessedness is assured, promised, and guaranteed in and through the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.